I'll read a passage from the 21st chapter of Revelation, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, I consider this passage as describing to us a present reality. There are some that make it exclusively a present reality, and there are some that make it exclusively heaven, something future. As I have meditated on that particular point, I have come to the conclusion that in general, whatever describes heaven will describe salvation and describe the church. The church is in a heavenly place. It says in Ephesians, the second chapter, about verse 7 or 8, he says, He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Some speak of it as a little heaven to go to heaven in. Now, I don't say that we have all of heaven, but I say that we have what heaven has when we get salvation. And that the church of God in the earth is just a model of what is in heaven. A replica of heaven itself. We might think of it like this. You go over here to the Santa Am River. You take a bucket and dip the bucket down in the river and get your bucket full of water. You don't have the river in your bucket, but you have the same thing in your bucket there is in the river. And whatever minerals and substances there are in that water, you have some of it in your bucket. Well, we don't have heaven, but we have what heaven has. And so, whatever would describe heaven would describe the church up to a point. There is a wall between them, and principally that wall consists of these mortal bodies. In heaven, they have no mortal bodies. In the earth, in the church, we have our mortal bodies, and whatever that our mortal bodies will subject us to, we have that, which we would not have in heaven. But I think of this as a present reality. Someone said to me once, maybe more than once, said, you get up and preach that as applying to the church and to salvation. Somebody else gets up and preaches it as applying to heaven. Does that create confusion? I said, it wouldn't to me. It wouldn't be confusing to me. I said, if someone would take the pulpit tonight and preach salvation from this passage, and someone would get up tomorrow night and preach heaven and the future abode of the saints from this passage, I said, it wouldn't confuse me a bit, because I connect them up just like that as one involving the other. So now he said, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. What was it that came down out of heaven from God? It was what Jesus brought. It was salvation. And Jesus, in the process of producing salvation, built the church of God. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now his mission here was to build a church and to garner out material to build a church out of. Those who believed in him, he added to the church daily such as were being saved. And those that believed in him and were saved by believing in him constituted the material that he garnered out while he was here to build his church out of. Brother Chandler had a little illustration on this that I liked quite well. He drew a little diagram on the board and showed the shaft joined to heaven and coming down to earth, and the church, the city of God, just coming down like an elevator in that shaft. It didn't disconnect from heaven at all. The top of the shaft was still connected right up with heaven, but the city, the church, salvation, it just came right down and picked up whomsoever it would and elevated them right back to heaven. Run right back up the shaft and took them right back to heaven. Now, Paul said something like that. He said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, both in heaven and earth, are named. Now, part of the family has already been transported to heaven. Those who have died in the faith, that's where they are. They've been already elevated and carried away. Part of the family is down here. Those who are living in the faith, they're down here. And the whole family, it's one family in heaven and in earth, all of them named by the same name. Well, now that's great, isn't it? Now, he said here that he saw the holy city, heavenly Jerusalem, or the new Jerusalem. Now, that's an identifying mark. And it descended out of heaven from God. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, in verse 26, the Apostle Paul said, but Jerusalem, which is above, he said, now this is Jerusalem, here he's talking about the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is the city of God, salvation, that's built under this new covenant. Now, the old Jerusalem existed under the old covenant. Now, we have something that answers to that, something that corresponds to it, the new Jerusalem, which describes our relationship with God and our relationship with one another in the body of Christ. All of this is summed up in the term of salvation and the city of God, the new Jerusalem. And he says, Jerusalem, which is above. This Jerusalem we're in is above the old Jerusalem. This covenant in which we live is above the old covenant. This experience that we have is above the old law and Jewish experience. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 22, he says, For ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now that's what John saw coming down from God out of heaven. That's what Jesus brought when he came from God out of heaven to this world as a little babe born in a manger or born in a stable, cradled in a manger. That's what he brought was the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Now John saw this. And it was coming down from God out of heaven. Salvation is of heavenly origin. The church of God is of heavenly origin. The body of Christ is of heavenly origin. It is untouched by human hand. Jesus said, Upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus is going to build it. And it's His. It belongs to Him. And He operates it through the agency of the Holy Spirit down here in our day. Now ye are come, already come. This is a present reality, see. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, and church of the firstborn. Now these are all describing the same thing, and it sums down to the church of the firstborn. Now that gets it down where we can get a hold of it, doesn't it? That gets it down to a present reality, the church of the firstborn. The New Testament church, the church of God. The church that Jesus built. The body of Christ. Ye are come to it. Now it came down from God out of heaven, and everybody that's ever been saved throughout this dispensation of time has been gathered to it. He said that it pleased God in the dispensation of the fullness of times to gather in one all things in Christ. And everybody that's ever been saved and brought into Christ, they've been gathered to it, to the church of the living God. In the third chapter of Revelation, verse 12, he says, To him that overcometh, I was just thinking about throughout that second and third chapters of Revelation, is the message of Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia. And whatever the conditions were in those churches, and there was some fault with all of them except one, and some of them were in bad shape. Some of them had gross things going on among them. But in every case, he said, to him that overcometh, certain things he would give him, to him that overcometh. Now what I gather from that is this, that through the grace of God, through salvation, being born again of the Spirit of God, that you and I will be able to overcome whatever our conditions are. Now, however bad the conditions were in some of those churches, and they were real bad, even had some fornication going on in them, and somebody teaching the people to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols and encouraging them to idolatry. Folks, that's bad. That's real bad. But right in there in the midst of that, he says to him that overcometh. We can overcome whatever's going on around us. By the grace of God and whatever our conditions are, we can overcome. By the grace of God and in the name of Jesus Christ. And now he said, to him that overcometh, I will write upon him the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. This New Jerusalem, I'll write on him the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about. Now the prophet said in Isaiah the 2nd chapter and verse 2, that it'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. Folks, the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ elevates people high above everything else. Clear above everything else. Established in the top of the mountains. There are many mountains, and you can stand on the top of the highest peak and look across and see many more peaks, but you're high above all of them. Salvation through Christ will put you and me high above everything of this world. Raised us up together. Made us to sit together in heavenly places. Raised us clear up out of the beggarly elements of this world into a heavenly place. A heavenly atmosphere. Now he said, she was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This city was a bride. What is the bride of Christ? Is it not made plain in the Scriptures in several different places that the bride of Christ is the church, the body of Christ? And this city was as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, it all links right in together and presents to us a picture of salvation. A bride adorned for her husband. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, verse 7, he said, let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride hath made herself ready. To her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, the last half of that chapter, Paul goes into a discussion of the husband, the wife, how the husband is to be to his wife, how the wife is to be to her husband, and he describes it to pretty much extent, and then he concludes the thought by saying, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And this city, he says, was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's what it was, the bride of Christ, the church of the living God, that came down from God out of heaven. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, when did all this happen? Is that something to come yet? In the full and complete sense of it, maybe yes. But he said, the tabernacle of God is with men. When did this happen? In the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians in verse 16, he says, for ye are the temple of the living God. As He has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Ye, Paul was writing to that Corinthian church. He was writing to the saints of his time. And we are the saints of the evening light. They were the saints of the morning light. But the church today is the temple of God. And not only so, but he said, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost which you have of God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are His. God said, I will dwell in them. Now, that's great, isn't it? The tabernacle of God is with men. God has come to dwell right in men. That's what He wanted to do all the time. But it took the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood to cleanse men's hearts from sin to fit their hearts up so He could dwell in them. Now, He wanted to dwell in men all the time. But the very best He could do under the law, age, and dispensation was to have His tabernacle set up in the camp of Israel, and He says, I'll dwell among them. That's the very best He could do. But now He has provided a plan of salvation and a detergent for sin, which is the blood of Jesus, that purges or cleanses people's hearts from all sin till it equips them and qualifies them for God to dwell right in them. Now, He said, I will dwell in them, I'll walk in them. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, you say, I know that doesn't mean now. I have some times of shedding tears. Well, maybe I do too. But you may say, I know that doesn't mean now. But as we look at the spiritual side of this text and its setting and its application here, I say it means now. That God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, that just isn't human tears He's talking about, and tears that you might shed over sorrows that come to you, or griefs that you bear, or trouble that maybe some of your loved ones are in, or one condition or another. That isn't what He's talking about. We'll have those all along. As long as we live in this world, we'll have those. But let us see what the grace of God affords us in salvation. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter and verse 3, he says, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Folks, when you get salvation, you've come to the God of all comfort. You've come to the fountain of comfort. You've come where you can receive the comfort and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. And he continues in verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, with the comfort wherewith we also ourselves are comforted of God. You have come to the source of all comfort. God is the God of all comfort. There isn't any real true comfort outside of Him. I believe in the second chapter of Colossians, the first verse, he says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any bowels and mercies, in Christ. That's where it is. And that's the only place that true comfort is to be found. And in this salvation that is afforded us through Christ, we are brought right into close contact and fellowship with the God of all comfort, the source of all comfort. And He says He comforts us in all of our tribulations. Whatever kind of trouble, whatever kind of distress or tribulation or temptation or trial or whatever, God is present to comfort. He's the God of all comfort. Then in the 7th chapter of Second Corinthians in verse 4, he says, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Now, folks, that's comfort, isn't it? Right in his tribulation, right in his trouble, right through the prison, right through the whippings, right on through the fastings, the shipwrecks, the perils amongst the false brethren, and all, in all our tribulations, he says, I'm exceeding joyful. That's the marvel of divine grace. The divine grace of God is a miraculous thing. And it's available to you and me, and we can have it to such an extent that we'll be comforted in all of our tribulations, all of our troubles, sorrows, whatever they may be. But let us look a little further at this. We're talking about God wiping away all tears from our eyes. We think that such a thing could not be in this present life. But now he said in the 137th Psalm, the first verse, he says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat weeping all the day long. We hanged our harps on the willows, when those that carried us away captive required of us a song, mirth. And we said, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? Down there in a strange land, away from home, in captivity, that's where they sat weeping. We have a text in the 35th chapter of Isaiah in verse 10. It says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Where? When they come home. When they get home to Zion. We have a song in our book that we sing, The Home of the Soul. And it's not far away in the heavens untold, but deep in the infinite breast. The home of the soul. That's a church song. The title of it is just The Home of the Soul. But it's a church song. And that's where the home of the soul of the redeemed is in sweet fellowship with other redeemed souls. Right in the body of Christ. Right in the church of the living God. That's where the home of the soul is. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. Zion is the church. Jerusalem is the church. And they'll return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now this presents a picture of a child of God away from home. Now, I don't say that there isn't any such thing as folks down in Babylon being saved. I believe that anywhere that anybody will obey all of God's word that they know and come to terms with God and walk in all the light they have, they can be saved. I read the book, or some of it, Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians, and folks, that was an eye-opener to me. It really was. But I read about Savonarola in there, and Madame Guyon in there, and others, but these two in particular were outstanding members of the Catholic Church. And this all happened right down in the depth of the Dark Ages. That these folks actually sought and obtained an experience of entire sanctification and were filled with the Spirit right down there in that Catholic Church and in the depth of the Dark Ages. And that was kind of an eye-opener to me. I concluded that anywhere anybody would submit to God and seek God with their whole heart and walk in all the light they possess, they could be saved, and beyond that they could be sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you take a person that's saved, he's right with God, has the Spirit of Christ, he's a spiritual person, but he's down there in sectarian Babylon somewhere. And that's his place of captivity. He's there, but he doesn't belong there. And his soul is just yearning and reaching out and weeping for a fellowship he isn't getting there, for comfort that he isn't receiving there, and for grace that he needs, and for food for his soul that he isn't experiencing in that place. But when he returns, when he gets out of there, he comes to Zion, he comes home to the church of the living God where all redeemed souls belong, and is associated with the body of Christ that know the Lord, and he begins to receive that comfort, he begins to receive that abundance of grace and that consolation flowing from heart to heart, and the love of God flowing from soul to soul, and he begins to hear the word being preached in its fullness and its entirety, and his soul is being fed and nourished up and strengthened. It just eliminates the weeping and the sighing and the sorrow that he had back down there in that place when he wasn't receiving those things and was yearning for them. And now, he said, the ransom to the Lord return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And when they get to Zion, sorrow and sighing flees away, and they obtain joy and gladness. This salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ just fills the soul with joy and gladness. Wipe away all tears from their eyes, all that lamenting, all that yearning, all that urgent outreach. It just blots it all out, and we just feel at home in the bosom of our mother. Receive comfort and consolation and grace from our mother. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, and she's the mother of us all. Here in the 65th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 17, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Just a comparison here between the old covenant and the new, and the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. They'll obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. God has provided a salvation that brings complete comfort, fullness of joy, abundance of peace to the hearts of those who receive it. And the pining and the weeping and the sorrow. Now, I've said this a number of times, and I believe it. I'll say it some more. That you take a person down in sectism, you find him there and he's just satisfied and contented and at peace. Just leave him alone. You can't do anything with him. He's just satisfied with what he has. But you find somebody down there that's just yearning and pining and weeping in their very soul over the conditions that they're in contact with and that's prevailing around them in that place where they are, and the lack of food and nourishment and strength that they're not receiving and all of that. Go to work on him. He's a prospect. You may be able to gain somebody for the truth. You find a dissatisfied soul down there. But one that's satisfied, he's already absorbed that spirit and drunk on that Babylonish wine, and he's not much of a prospect. It is well leave him alone. But God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Then he said, and this is a hard one to take, there shall be no more death. You say, I know that doesn't mean now. That couldn't be a present reality. There's just death all around. We're in contact with death all the time. And we're conscious of the fact that we're going to have to die. Well, that's physical death. But Jesus said in the 10th chapter of John, in the 10th verse, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus came to bring life and to bring an abundance of life. Folks, that's what I'm interested in, is an abundant life. Not just barely living. God forbid that any of us would ever be satisfied with just barely living. But that we would be reaching out and striving for that abundant life that puts us on top of everything. Don't ever need to take a beating. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter in verse 14, he said, thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Now that means what it says. And the good news that it contains is that a child of God in Christ need never take a beating. We can be on top of everything and live a victorious life. Have an overcoming experience. Possess a triumphant faith. It will enable us to live for God regardless of what our circumstances and conditions are. In 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter, in the 10th verse, he's speaking of the redemptive work of Christ. Here he said, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Abolish death. and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life has come to the children of God. Now in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, the 4th verse, he says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Soul death's what he's talking about here. And there's none of that in the church of God. Everybody that's in the church of God is saved from soul-destroying sin. Saved from their sins. Made alive in God. No such thing as soul death in the church of God and in salvation. That's what I'm thinking of, what he's talking about here. It's not my spirit separating from my body and my body going back to the dust from whence it came. That physical death, that in it is soul death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. It's sin that causes this kind of death. I might run off of the highway and hit a power pole or a bridge abutment or something and cause my physical death and go right from there to heaven. But the death I'm talking about here is sin-produced death. The wages of sin is death. Said in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, in the 1st verse, "You hath he quickened," that word quickened means resurrected or made alive from the dead, "who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Any person in sin is dead. Any person that's saved from their sins has found life. Life in Christ. And there is no such thing as sin entering into the church of God and producing death around in there. People have got to get out of the church of God to commit sin. We're saved into it. We're unsaved out of it. And he said in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 13, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, yet now hath he quickened, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now that's where this life consists. Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." And it consists in us receiving through faith in the merits of the shed blood of the Son of God forgiveness for all of our trespasses, all of our sins. When we receive that, the death element passes out of our soul and the life element from Christ comes in. As long as we abide in the church of God, it remains that way. There's no death in the church of God in this sense, in this way. Soul death I'm talking about. Fifth chapter of Romans verse 12 says, "As by one man's disobedience sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned." Soul death. Sin produced death. But there'll be no more death in the church of God, in salvation. If you don't like to speak of the church of God, speak of salvation. It all means the same thing. It involves the same elements, the same thing. There is no soul death, no sin-produced death in salvation. There'll be no more death. Then he said, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him who was to come." death reigned from Adam to Moses. Then with the coming of Moses, the law was given. But he said if in Galatians 3:21 that if a law had been given that could have brought life, then verily righteousness would have come by the law. But the law couldn't bring life. He said the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. We have a hope now in Christ through faith in the merits of His shed blood that will bring life. Bring righteousness. If a law had been given that would have given life, then righteousness would have come by the law. Righteousness and life go together. Sin and death go together. And it's the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us righteous and abolishes death out of our souls and away from us. It says He's able to save all them to the uttermost, completely, through and through, entirely. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Every bit of it. Then He said, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Well, you say, I have pain. Well, occasionally, not too often, but occasionally I have some slight pain too. Maybe you have severe pain. But that isn't what He's talking about here. And no more pain. Pain that He's talking about here are those pangs of conviction in your conscience. The pain to your heart, the burden in your soul. That kind of condition that's prevailing in you when He said to throughout the overall invitation, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden and I'll give you rest. You'll find rest to your soul. Said in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, about verse 14 or close there, He said, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Folks, we got something that'll purge the conscience. The blood of Jesus Christ will purge the conscience. And He said in the 8th chapter of Romans in the 1st verse, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of pain He's talking about here. That pain of condemnation that people labor under. But our faith in the merits of the shed blood of the Son of God and our genuine Bible repentance and the exercise of genuine saving grace produces something in the life that takes all that kind of pain away. Clears the conscience of condemnation and fixes us in a position where God Himself can dwell in us as His temple. Paul, at one time, he expressed about his pain. He was a man living under constant conviction. Under his law experience, he was under constant conviction. There was a constant something going on inside of him, just tearing him for something that he wanted and couldn't get. He said, what I would not that I do, What I do? That I would not. Did what he didn't want to do and didn't have power to do what he wanted to do. And it was just all a turmoil going on inside of him. And he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He was attached to a body of death. I'm told that that was one of the punishments of criminals under Roman law, that they would bind them face to face with a dead person, and they just have to carry that around with them. Paul likened his experience to that. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? He was just in a terrific case here. And he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, this dead body that I've got attached to me?" But right quick he said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He found deliverance, and he said, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death." That's the pain he's talking about here, and there'll be no more of that. Salvation, he's able to save all them to the uttermost, through and through, in and out, completely, entirely, conscience and all, just taking the burden away from your heart and the stain away from your conscience. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And he said now, in conclusion, "Behold, I make all things new." Folks, that's where we are. We're down here in this dispensation of grace under this new covenant in which all things are made new, and it starts with you and me. It said in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians in verse 17, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." It all starts right with you and me, making us new. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God. God takes charge of our lives. God fills our lives. God blesses our lives. All things are of God. A new creature. Are you a new creature? He said in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel in verse 26, "I will take out of them that stony heart, and I'll give them a new heart and a new spirit, and I'll put within them a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within them and cause them to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them." And then finally in Galatians 6:15, he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creature." Folks, that's the only thing that's going to avail anything, produce any good results in your life, is to be made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Circumcision and uncircumcision refers to the works of the flesh. Anything that we might do, our own works of righteousness, anything originating within ourselves, that isn't what counts, but just a new creature, being made a new creature in Christ Jesus. "Behold, I make all things new." Amen.